Again, let me say Merry Christmas. I can't have enough of saying Merry Christmas. It's one of those phrases I just find so much joy in saying. Just a FYI for you, depending on your purveyor of choice, you've got about 55 hours left for Christmas shopping. And depending on the eagerness of the children in your homes, you've got about 68 hours for all the wrapping and placing of said gifts, just so you know kind of where things stand. Now, I'm going to borrow about half an hour of your time for the remainder of this service, so I hope that doesn't cramp your Christmas style too greatly. Today, we're going to continue in our Advent season together. For centuries, Christians have taken the season of Advent to focus on the powerful and beautiful reality that Christ came to live among his people. Advent not only focuses on Christ's birth, his first coming, but also upon Christ's second coming, which will take place at some point in the future. We're going to do the same today. We're going to prepare our hearts for our celebration of Christmas in less than 75 hours, and looking forward at the same time to the day when Christ truly and finally makes all things new. As we mentioned over the last few weeks, we're going to do this by using the plot of one of the most well-known Christmas stories in the world, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. We're going to pair it with a familiar Christmas song to help us explore ways that we can participate more fully in the season. So that being said, let's get at it. This morning, I'd like to explore with you the various things that Dickens' character Scrooge's interaction with the third apparition he encounters, the ghost of Christmas yet to come, might reveal to us about our experience of Christmas. Now, to sum up this portion of Dickens' tale, the ghost of Christmas yet to come, an ominous, dark-hooded Dave Gross in a black sheep-type figure. Some of you will get that if you were here last week. He leads Scrooge through a sequence of mysterious scenes related to an unnamed man's recent death. Scrooge sees businessmen who are discussing the dead man's riches. He sees street thieves pawning this man's personal items and a poor couple expressing relief at the death of the unforgiving man to whom they owed money. Scrooge, anxious to learn the lesson of his latest visitor, begs to know the name of the dead man. After pleading with the apparition, Scrooge finds himself in a churchyard, the spirit pointing to a grave. Scrooge looks at the headstone and is shocked to read his own name. He desperately implores the spirit to alter his fate, promising to renounce his insensitive ways and to honor Christmas with all of his heart. He then awakes from his nightmarish encounters with a new lease on life, and he engages in the celebration of Christmas like never before. The Christmas carol that I'd like for us to explore is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We just sang it. It was written in 1744 by Charles Wesley. Wesley was strongly inspired to take the good news of Jesus Christ to ordinary folks through the use of poetic hymns and open-air preaching. The story goes that Wesley was meditating on a particular scripture, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." And he was also highly concerned with the class divide in Great Britain at the time, the situation of orphans in the area in which he lived. And as he mulled all this through, he longed for a day when the world he lived in might become a different place, when the hope of all the earth, the dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart was finally realized. And he was compelled to write a song with both an Advent focus and a second coming focus. You see, this carol is not just one written with past expectation of Christ's first coming, but an active expectation of Christ's second coming, when the world will finally be put to rights. The words, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," could have come from the mouth of a first century Jewish peasant just as easily as they might come from our mouths today as we await Christ's monumental return. You see, in this carol, Charles Wesley reminds us that each Christmas is not just an opportunity to look back in time at a Christmas long past, but an opportunity to look forward to a Christmas yet to come. I'm going to unpack that idea this morning with you. When I was a child, I remember encountering a very familiar refrain from my parents when it came to my requests of them. Usually this line was delivered around Christmas time in response to my request for some toy or another, usually a G.I. Joe action figure. An action figure, not a doll, just want to be very clear about that reality this morning. Anyhow, nearly every time I pled with my parents for one of these really cool pacifism challenging toys, because my family was pacifist, so it's very bizarre. I played with the characters and not the weapons. Now you have a window into who I am. Anyhow, as I really expressed my desire to get these things, I was often met with a very similar response. Every single time, it said, well, you never know what the future holds. That was code for we'll see, which was itself code for there's a 50-50 chance you're going to get that toy. I can remember the uncertainty of the future being a complete annoyance. I just wanted something solid to count on. Just tell me yes or no, was I going to get this toy? I remember thinking that. Now that I'm older and a little more existential in my thinking, I know that there is some truth in the you never know what the future holds sort of thinking. But at the same time, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are some things that I presently await that are as good as delivered. You see, there are some things that we can be absolutely certain that the future holds. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she seems to have understood the present certainty of future delivered realities as well. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, we record her words in response to the angelic message of her miraculous pregnancy, a song that is known as the Magnificat. It's Latin for the word to magnify. I want you to listen this morning to Mary's incredible words in response to the message she receives. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors." That's the word of the Lord for us this morning, the scripture that I'd like to focus on with you. Now, looking at these words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is one of my favorite writers, once called these words the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. Now, why would he say that about the passage we just read? We generally read these words as motherly sentiment of thanksgiving for the child that is now developing in Mary's womb. We read this as a magnification of God for what he is presently doing in Mary's life. I want you to note that the song Mary sings begins in the present. Her soul, in that moment, glorifies God because of what he has done for her, because he has been mindful of her. But then her language begins to shift. She speaks with certainty of how future generations will call her blessed because of what God has done for her. Now, for a moment, I want to pause. I want to ask you a question. She says, "I'm going to praise God. Future generations will call me blessed because of what you have done for me." Here's my question. In that moment, what of note has God done for Mary? Pardon me? He embarrassed her. Absolutely. He's just revealed a miraculous pregnancy to a 15 or 16-year-old girl, one that her fiancé would seriously question and her community would label as sinful. In reality, we need to be honest about what is going on here. In many ways, God has just ruined her life. Think of this. Put yourself in her shoes. This was not something to be particularly joyful about. And yet, she is. In this baffling, troubling moment, Mary lifts up. She magnifies God for what he is doing. As Mary continues in her song, she begins to speak about what the Lord has done. We often understand her speaking about past events. Probably like a movie reel, images of God's past activity on the behalf of the people of Israel, things like the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous military victories, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel under David. These sorts of things roll through our minds. As true as it would be to relate Mary's comments to such past events, there's something really unique about this text that just doesn't translate well. Kenny, you're going to like this. Pardon the brief descent into technicality of the Greek language, but I think it's important that we understand that the Greek language contains a very particular tense called the aorist. It can be used to describe a future event and emphasize the certainty of that action. Guess what tense all of the actions for which Mary praises God are found in? The aorist tense. Here's what I'm convinced is actually happening in this song Mary sings. Mary is not just praising God for his past expressions of mercy and grace and power, but she is preemptively praising God for the things he will do through the child now developing in her womb. Mary's song is a song of expectation. Just as Charles Wesley looked out at a broken and a maddening world, and in anticipation of God's coming kingdom wrote, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus," Mary looked out on a world of Roman occupation, vile politics, extensive poverty, and marginalization of women, and spoke with certain expectation of their elimination at the hand of God. Her words of praise are rooted in her knowledge of the things her child would yet do, not in a Mary did you know sort of sense, but through a strange spiritually empowered foresight, a gift of God. By faith, I wonder, did Mary expect that one day her son would send the self-important Pharisee skittering by his words of challenge to them in Matthew 23? By faith, did she see the role of her son in disarming the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? By faith, did she see Jesus feeding 5,000 hungry people on a few loaves and fish? Or know that one day he would claim to be the bread of heaven? Did she see the eternal mercy of God to his people, evidenced through the life, death, and resurrection of her son? Well, in specifics, no. She didn't foresee any of that. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I wonder if in that moment Mary was given a glimpse into the promised future. A promised future that was shared also with the Apostle John a few years later, who described it this way in Revelation chapter 21, 1-5. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Any guesses? What tense of Greek is used to describe what John is seeing and hearing? Aorist. A future event with an emphasis on the certainty of that action. What John saw, what John heard, was not some late-night hallucination brought on by some bad latkes, but a rock-solidly promised future event. It was not some hopeful dream of a reconciled world, void of pain, death, and suffering, but an expected coming reality. It was a reality brought into being by a child placed in a manger, the one carried by Mary. You see, while we gather for Christmas this year, literally a feast in celebration of Jesus. See, that word Christmas, do you know how we get the word Christmas? A mass, which is a feast or a celebration for Christ. That's literally what we're doing. We are having a mass, a feast for Jesus. And so when we gather this year, it's a certain reality that one day the faithful will gather for another feast in celebration of Jesus, something Scripture calls the wedding feast of the Lamb, and a meal in eternity when all of God's future promises are brought into being. So this year, as we eat our Christmas turkeys and enjoy the sweet delicacies of the season, We ought to anticipate a coming meal through which sin, death, evil, pain, suffering, all of these things are done away with once and for all. You see, that kind of a meal is worth celebrating today. The reality of this meal, that is our message of great joy to the world, that one day this reality is coming into being. So the question becomes, why consider any of this morning? Why not just dream of a white Christmas rather than a reconciled creation? Well, though the future Christmas is eminently defined, our individual futures are yet things that can be altered. Just like Scrooge's visits from the three apparitions brought about a change in both his worldview and his behavior, his attitude, we too have a three-person God who wishes to bring about a change in our worldview, our behavior, our attitude as well. In fact, the whole nativity scene proves to us the truthfulness of the message of John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, eternal blessing is open to all of humanity through the birth of Jesus. We simply need to receive, believe, confess, and then live. But there's not just blessing found in Christ's birth. As the ghost of Christmas yet to come revealed to him, Scrooge's death was actually a blessing to those around him. As morbid as it sounds, there were people who rejoiced in his passing because it brought an end to his unkindness, his mercilessness, and his tyranny over them. You see, at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' arrival because of the events that would unfold some 30 years later in his life. In fact, without the events of Easter, the first Christmas would have been nearly meaningless. You see, unlike Scrooge, Jesus' death became a blessing to all people in an entirely different way. As Mary's song and as John's vision indicate, Jesus' death brought about an end to unkindness, mercilessness, and tyranny once and for all. Scripture tells us that when the child of the manger eventually died on a cross, he sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the glory of the manger is that it made secure the promise of the cross, which in itself made secure the promise of restored creation and eternal life. Bonhoeffer called Mary's song the most revolutionary hymn ever sung because it heralded the most revolutionary act possible, the sacrifice of God's own Son to provide complete and irrevocable victory over sin, death, and evil. Just as the Union forces in the American Civil War sang the battle hymn of the Republic, which spoke of an assured victory prior to the assurance of their victory, Mary sang the Magnificat as if Christ's victory had already occurred. You know what? I think that when the going got tough for Mary, and boy, did it ever get tough in her life, the song in her heart and the faith in the promises of God permitted her to continue in hope. Her confidence in God transformed a humble 15-year-old girl into a rock that would raise the Son of God. What bravery, what faith we see in her. Here's the question, though, that I think we ought to ask ourselves coming out of all we've talked about. A question we ought to ask ourselves as we wind down this morning. And the question is this: how does your expectation of the future shape your present? How does what you expect one day shape how you live right now? What song does the assured future you can see cause you to sing? You see, for many years, old Ebenezer Scrooge, he lived for the present. He was unconcerned with what the future might hold, and his song sounded a whole lot like a Pink Floyd tune. Money. It's gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. See, the song he sang was about me getting more and more and more. Why? Because that was his expectation, that one day he would need all of that money. And so he lived in the present to bring about that future. Following his experiences, though, with the three apparitions, he awoke on Christmas morning, still very much alive. And with his future now clear, he sang a very different song. Dickens records it this way. He says, "Hear me, I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try and keep it all year." See, his song is a song of transformation, a song of expectation. See, the reality of that first Christmas so long ago ought to remind us of a coming heavenly Christmas, one that urges a response from each and every one of us. The reality of the child in the manger assures us of the victory of the man on the cross and the promise of eternal life. In response, like Scrooge, might we too sing a song. "Hear me, I am not the person I once was. I will not be the person I must have been. I will honor Christ in my heart, both now and forever." The challenge is whether we are actually singing a song of confident expectation or not. Sometimes as I look out at the present state of Christianity in our world, I think our song sounds pretty confident. And yet at other times, I wonder, because it has a tinge of fanciful, wishful, timid perhapsness to it. You see, our confident expectation of Christmas in but a short time has already caused us to begin living lights like it's an assured reality. Let me ask you, are any of you waiting until the calendar turns to December 25th to make all of your preparations for Christmas? Why not? Some of you are like, "Yeah, I just forgot everything." No, but very few of us do that. Why? Why have you already prepared for the 25th? So you're ready. Why? Because you know it's coming. You are preparing for it because you know it's coming. You see, even in Christmas, our expectation of a future event, which, I don't want to burst your bubble, it's not assured, is it? It's not assured, is it? No, but you've prepared like it is. Why? Because you're expecting it to come. Here's the difference in terms of what we're talking about between that and what Scripture says. Is that eternal gift, that meal that God desires to give to us, a reality, an assured reality? Is it happening 100% for sure without question? Yes. So why don't we live like that's the reality that is assured? Why don't we prepare for that reality like we prepare for Christmas, which isn't even assured to us? That's what I want to cause you to question this morning. Those are the thoughts I want us to be thinking of as we draw closer to Christmas. You see, Christmas is coming, and so we've been preparing as best we can, readying ourselves for it, and likely whistling Christmas carols all along the way. The question is, does the assurance of that ultimate Christmas, that Christmas that will occur one day in eternity, does it cause us to make preparations in the here and now? Does it shape how we live? Does it shape the things we do? Is a song like Mary's song on our lips, a song of confident expectation? This Christmas, my prayer for all of us together is that we might sing a transformation song, a song of assured expectation, a song that magnifies the King of Love, a song that is heralded by the angels, and might that song give a greater shape to our living in the coming year. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you for your gift to us of Jesus Christ as a child in a manger some 2,000 years ago, and how that reality, which seems so long past, has such a present, important impact on our lives. I pray that as we wrestle through some of the things we've talked about this morning, that by your Spirit you would bring to mind the things that need to be brought to mind, that you would give us boldness to act upon the things that we have heard and the way that your Spirit is stirring up thoughts within us. And I pray, Father God, that we would begin to live differently not just because of a Christmas long past, but that we would begin to live differently because of a Christmas we know is coming. A Christmas we know is coming beyond a shadow of a doubt, a Christmas that is assured for us. My prayer is that that sort of living would become transformational in our communities, that it would change our homes, that it would change our schools, that it would change our places of work, because we are living in such a way that we are making real and making manifest your Son to those we encounter each and every day. I pray you would continue to stir in us a desire to be different, a desire to live in hope, assured hope. Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to us, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we would know you more deeply and more greatly each and every day as we continue to follow you. And I pray, Father God, that if there are some in amongst us this morning that have not chosen to follow you, that have not received this incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that today might be the day that they receive it. That, Father God, they would open their hearts and that they would ask that you might come in and transform their lives. That, Father God, today would be a day of incredible celebration. So, Father God, I pray that if that is a reality, that by your Spirit you would convince those people to take that step of faith, and that you would allow us as a community to come around them and surround them with the love we ourselves have experienced from you. Father God, would you continue to speak to us this morning as we continue to sing to you? Lord Jesus, might these praises be made real in our lives today. Father, we love you. We thank you so gratefully for who you are and for your Son who you sent to us. Jesus, we thank you for your death on our behalf and the salvation and new life you extend to us. And Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us here right now, causing us to remain confident and hopeful. I pray you would continue to work in us this morning, and I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.